verses that I think apply to tonight's message on Ecclesiastes. The first one is from, and you don't have to turn your Bibles there if you don't care to. We will be looking at Ecclesiastes, and you'll be able to find that. On page 553 of the Church Bible. But let me read from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15 and 16 to begin with, and then verse 19 and 20 from the same chapter. This is Moses in that familiar setting where he is staying behind at God's punishment, so to speak, from going across the Jordan River. But he has words of life and meaning for the people before they cross over the Jordan into a new land. And just a couple words out of what Moses says on that occasion. Verse 15, chapter 30. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and the statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you were entering to take possession of it. Then you shall live and multiply." And verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to witness me to you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life, the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." I'm emphasizing the fact that in God there is life, and without God, even in this world, there is no life, there is death, there is, as Ecclesiastes says, meaningless. And then I want to turn forward the whole way to the book of James, because this also relates from a different point of view, the same message we will be hearing tonight. James, verse 4 and chapter 4 and verse 3 and following. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life?" Let me repeat that. "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." James there, of course, is indicating that outside of God and his will, as he says, we are just a mist and a vapor. And those of you who were here last week and the week before, remember that. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, or vapor, vapor, fleeting, flying, all is vapor. Under the sun, that's what Koheleth, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, is trying to teach us. So as we approach his word, And as we look into his word, let us pray again. Dear Father, we are looking into words inspired by you, written by you indeed, by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we may take them into our hearts, sit under these words, and allow these words, as the preacher is begging his audience, allow these words to teach us your way, to give us true wisdom and true understanding, so that we might live lives, so that when we walk out of this church tonight, we might be somewhat different and view life somewhat different and live lives pleasing to you, live lives which are full of meaning and full of purpose, because we are living those lives under the one who made the Son, not just under the Son. We ask you to enliven our hearts to this task, dear Lord. And again we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. We are in Ecclesiastes, and we want to begin our study this evening at the end of chapter 1, which is where we left off last week. But I want to bring you up to date a little bit with a bit of context here. We remember that Ecclesiastes is written by this man, Solomon, but he puts it in terms of a preacher. In the Hebrew, it's the word Koheleth, which actually means a little more than a preacher. It means somebody who gathers around him or brings around him people for whom he has a message. He's a gatherer. And the setting is basically this, if you can visualize this. Koheleth, the preacher, has been sitting back from the world as it is, sort of on an omniscient throne, looking over all the fussings and goings on of day-to-day life. And he is making observations of the different things that go on in life. And he's drawing conclusions about those observations. And he gathers this group together in Jerusalem, presumably the covenant community, those who have a covenant relationship with God, and specifically the leaders, those whom the others would look to as an example, not only in their verbal teaching, but in their lifestyles. And he is bringing a message to them. And he begins this message very bluntly and somewhat alarmingly, because the words of the preacher from the very beginning say, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the preacher. "Everything under the sun is meaningless." But I want you to get this sense. This is not a depressing book. This is not a book which pushes us down. This is an instructional book, and it's a book that can encourage us and lift us up and wake us up to who we are and the world that we live in. As I said last week, we have to be careful here, because Koheleth, the preacher, is teaching us in a certain fashion. He is advising us of all the pitfalls, the difficulties, the errors, and indeed in our culture as well as his, the things which the culture points to lead us down the wrong track. And he goes into these in some detail. Yes, he comes up with a negative assessment, but that negative assessment is his assessment to teach us, and it only applies when we live our lives under the sun, rather than living our lives under God or under the one who made the sun. And when he sees life, when he draws his conclusions, and he makes his assessments, he says that if God is not in the picture, if God does not pour into the day-to-day things of life, living and unliving things, even the rock on the hillside, only has its purpose and its meaning because God gives purpose and meaning to everything. Don't forget, he is the creator. And if you cut off creation from the creator, you cut off meaning that the creation has for us, his creation as well, his chosen, created in his image. And so we are continuing, and we have this picture, and here is Koheleth, and he's going now to go through certain observations, and that's what most of this book is, beginning at verse 12 of the first chapter, and continuing through most of the book. We're going to see the preacher, Koheleth, looking at different aspects of life and giving his evaluation of what those aspects of life are under the sun, simply living life without God and his presence. And he's basically asking the question, what is the purpose of all this? Does all of this have any purpose or any meaning? We took a look quickly last week at worldviews before the Enlightenment. There was a sense of, in the medieval times, a sense of a connection with God and man. And man explained the occurrences of life in terms of God and God-given purposes. With the Enlightenment comes man elevating himself above even God, in fact, cutting himself off from God. And the theme of the Enlightenment would be, man is the measure of all things. In other words, I'm the guy that's important. I'm the guy that can get along without God. I don't need him. And I'm the guy in my arrogance who can make accomplishments and set myself up and be, in effect, proud of what I do. Now, we call this life under God, we call this life under the sun without God by many names, but the simplest one is materialism. And it's become a philosophy in our world today. The only thing there is the material stuff of the world. The transcendent God does not exist. And therefore, we are simply, that is, human beings and everything in the world, are simply pawns of chance, molecules bouncing around in this eternal struggle to understand and to get along and to survive. And human beings are simply another cog in the wheel of chance. Now, we contrasted that last week real briefly with a couple of things. First of all, we contrasted that with Psalm 11. And briefly, Psalm 11 basically says, it is in the Lord that I take refuge. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test us, the children of man, and the Lord's tests are righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. And we also remembered what Jesus said about this idea of living life only under the sun. He said, which is speaking to the same issue, he said, lay not up treasures for yourself here on earth, because the rust is going to get in, the moth is going to get in, it's going to rot, and it's going to decay, and it's going to be exactly what Koheleth says, meaningless. Nevertheless, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where these corruptions will not enter, and where there will be an everlasting inheritance. Paul, the same thing. You remember the example of Paul. Now, here's a man who had all the criteria and all the pedigree in his religious community. Then he said, in effect, all of these things are absolutely worthless. They're rubbish, besides the fact, compared to the fact of knowing Jesus Christ. So what the preacher is not saying is important to note. The preacher is not saying that the stuff of creation is meaningless. He is not saying that. And he's not saying that our lives are meaningless. We don't go home with a depressed, downtrodden attitude when we read Ecclesiastes. He's not saying, the preacher is saying that with God, everything, in fact, has meaning and purpose and joy in life. In Him alone do we find meaning. And I think this is especially important in today's world because we are so sensitive to the desperation that people feel living in the world, the sense of hopelessness where people turn to drugs, they turn to alcohol, they turn to business propositions and work, they turn especially to suicide. And in the materialistic philosophy, the ultimate purpose, if there is any at all, would be suicide, to simply choose our own time and place of our death, because nothing else matters. But under God, everything matters. Even the small sparrow that falls from the sky, as Jesus says, has meaning and purpose. And note again, the person who is speaking and the people who are being spoken to. The person who is speaking is one who has taken the time out of love for his community to step back in his wisdom. And you remember, there was no one wiser than Solomon. And he makes these observations and he gathers his community together. And so this message is not primarily for the atheist. In other words, we're not reading this and learning from it and saying, yeah, that applies to those guys out there. This message was given to the community of believers. And Solomon, in the manner of the preacher, is saying, this is for you. Get this right, folks. It's not just Saturday sundown Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, that is the time when the Lord is invested in you, and Sunday sundown to next Saturday sundown, that is the week for the Jewish calendar, where you simply live in the world. And he's asking us to check ourselves, and we're believers. This is a message for us, not necessarily for the non-believer, although it certainly applies, and many people have been converted through the message of Ecclesiastes. It's a very positive message, and it's a very helpful message if it's understood properly. So the preacher goes through this series of observations, and we're going to start on this path of looking at these observations. And here he is in his omniperceptive, his overarching vantage point, and he's looking at the world. And we're going to start, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. We're going to start with chapter 1 and verse 12 and take a look at what the preacher sees and what he finds. I don't know what your headings are here, the headings for these different observations that the preacher makes, and we're going to look at four of them this evening. We're going to go through chapter 2. But the headings that the editors of my Bible use are first, the vanity of wisdom. The second one, beginning on chapter 2, the vanity of self-indulgence or pleasure. Number 3, the vanity of living wisely. That is the vanity of living shrewdly, of living day-to-day life in its best way, in a material sense. And fourth, the vanity of toil, the vanity of hard work. And you see that all of these are called vanity by the preacher. So let's look at this first one. The preacher is searching for meaning in life through and by one's own faculties. He's saying, if I use my God-given faculties, I should be able to sort out what life is about and that life has meaning. He says, I have been king over Israel and in Jerusalem, and I have applied my heart. Now, that word heart has a broader definition than we usually would think of it in today's context. It basically means all his ability to sort out and reason and come to conclusions about things. It includes his mind. It includes his will. It includes his intuition. It includes his emotions, his whole package of cognitive abilities. And so he says, I have applied all my cognitive abilities to seek and to search out by wisdom, using these things, by wisdom, all that is done under heaven. In other words, under the sun, below heaven, here on earth. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's saying, this is not a fun exercise. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and the striving after the wind. I love that word, behold. It comes up more over and over again in Ecclesiastes, and of course you remember it comes up over and over again in the Bible. The word behold, if I could retranslate that, it would be, and what do you know? Or, well, for goodness sakes, or I didn't expect this, that kind of thing. So the preacher's saying, I've seen everything, and what do you know? It's a matter of surprise to him almost. All is vanity and a striving after the wind, a vapor. The mind, the will, the intuition, the emotions. If God isn't part of the search, everything is vanity. What does the Bible say to us about the wisdom we have? Is it just our brains and our intuitions and our emotions? No. And our willpower? The Bible says, where does the Bible say wisdom comes from? We all know this. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Right away, the connection with God Almighty and the world we live in is made. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Holding God in that sense of awe and respect and holding ourselves as creatures before him. That's where wisdom starts. And he goes on to say, what is crooked? This is his observation. He's trying to sort things out with his own package of reasoning ability and cognitive ability. And he says, look what I see. What is crooked cannot be made straight. And what is lacking cannot be counted. The world can't straighten itself out. He's seeing these crooked things. He's seeing things that don't fit, don't make sense. And the world can't straighten itself out. And we can see that ourselves. We are wrestling with the same problems, the same issues that the world has been wrestling with for centuries. The world under the sun. And we keep looking to the same sources for the answers to these problems. And Kohelet says, what is crooked can't be made straight. Under the sun, we look for answers in things like education. All we need is more education. Oh, the problem with the two extramarital birth rate, educate people. We don't look to God, we look to education. The problem with drugs, educate people. The problem with infidelity, more education. The world's been doing this for centuries, and it keeps on doing it. Technology, there's another one. Boy, we're really into that today. Technology. This will bail us out. This will solve our problems. If we can only increase the level of the technical world we live in. Well, where is technology getting us today? Well, it's getting us into things like artificial intelligence. It's getting us into things like cloning human beings. It's getting us into things like I mentioned the other day. This absolutely makes the perspiration pour out of your pores on your forehead. The idea of intermixing the genes of a pig and a human for our own convenience. The pig human. We could conceive of a day when Koheleth would look out and see a world where technology has devoured the world. We have the atomic capability. The trouble is we have technology, but we have no moral standard, no God above to guide us in when to use it, how to use it, and when to stop. Under the sun only, we'll never get those answers. Koheleth saw that. Money. All we need is more money. We can solve this problem if we only have more money. This is what we say in our homes sometimes. This is what we say to our children sometimes. This is what governments tell us. All we need is some more money, and we'll throw more money at the problem. How long has that been an answer for the problems of the world in the culture we live in? Even the pursuit of health is often, this. All I needed to do is stay healthy. It's as if nobody's going to die. Just health in itself is an end under the sun. Longevity of life is a goal in and of itself. But Koheleth is saying, hey, we're going to die. The crooked will not be made straight. Death is in the world. And then this next phrase, which she says here, lacking. He says, not only do we not correct the problems of the world, he says, what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, he's saying, not only can't we straighten things out, we don't even know where to look. We don't know what's lacking in the world. We don't know what to fix. That's how bankrupt we are without the pervading sovereignty of God in our world, without God pouring meaning into our world. Einstein had a famous saying. He wasn't a Christian. Debatable whether he was a believed in God, but he had a saying about this repeating the same mistakes all the time. He said the definition of a fool, meaning a person or a culture, would be that person that had the same problem and tries to use the same solution over and over and over again, and you get the same result. Caution. I just want to caution you now. We're not talking now about a culture. We're not studying Koheleth here and saying we're looking at that culture out there. We're looking at America in the center city, inner city. We're looking at the other America of which we are not a part. Remember, Koheleth, the preacher, is preaching to his own people. This is a message for them under the sun and under God. He wants them to get it. Verse 16. Maybe the preacher doesn't really think he has enough knowledge. Maybe that's the point. There just isn't enough knowledge. But look what verse 16 says about the preacher. He says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom. And he was the one who surpassed all wisdom in Jerusalem. Everyone before me. So there was nobody that had more wisdom than he did. And my heart has had great experience, practical things of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied this heart of mine to know wisdom and to have and to know madness and folly on the other hand. So you have wisdom here and you have madness and folly. He applied his heart to know the difference between them. And he said, I perceive that this also was but a striving after the wind. Is that what we need? More knowledge, more knowledge? You look at the university system today. More stuff poured into people's heads, more facts, more information. And what? And most of the degrees, if you look in the universities, most of the degrees deal with under the sun. It's all about moving stuff around under the sun. And indeed, the irony of the whole thing is that if your education system, whether it's grade level or high school level or university level, gets any assistance from the federal government, and how many do not in one way or the other, not only are they only going to be taught things under the sun, it's in fact illegal to teach them about the one who made the sun. We deprive, under the penalty of law, our students the very source of where they're going to find meaning and find purpose out of this under the sun that we live in. Verse 17. And I applied my heart to know the wisdom and to know the madness and the folly. And I perceived that this was only striving after the wind. And he says, for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge simply increases sorrow. Now again, we're under the sun. We're speaking about life under the sun, divorced from God and his pouring meaning into life. So what's Paul, what's he saying here? He's basically saying that under the sun, you're actually worse off with more wisdom and more knowledge, because all that does is give you better perception of what a bind we're in. The more knowledge you have, the more frustrated you are. The more knowledge you have, the more increase in sorrow and vexation you have. It's like they're in a direct relationship to each other. You try to solve the problems with more knowledge, and what do you wind up with? More vexation and more sorrow and more frustration. And when you think about it, that's absolutely true, because you can't figure out what is the problem. You're looking to the wrong place. The folly of solving the world's issues with more and more head knowledge is directly related to the frustration and increase of frustration. And again, I use the example of the desperation that people feel today to try to find meaning in life and the things that they turn to as a substitute for life under the one who made the sun. So he draws those conclusions. More knowledge, useless. More knowledge just makes you more frustrated about the idea that everything is under the sun, meaningless. So he goes on then to the next item, and that would be self-indulgence or pleasure. He said, let's take a look at this now. Maybe I can get some meaning in life out of pleasure, out of indulging myself. Today, in my opinion, this is the real operative philosophy that we live under. I don't always mean hedonistic pleasure or sinful pleasure, but we live in a world today whose almost the only aim in the long run, if we analyze it, is the increase of what we think is pleasure and the avoidance of what we think is pain. We call this by many names. It masquerades itself by lots of names, and some of them are very enticing. They sound very noble, very meaningful. Names like wealth and security, names like career path, names like self-fulfillment, self-esteem, names like reaching one's potential, even names like exercising God-given pleasures. We use the word freedom and liberty. Oh, I'm exercising my freedom. It's almost a mantra today to be free, to be at liberty, to do what you want, to get it out, get a bite out of the big apple, you know. And if you say, or somebody would suggest, that there may be bounds and restrictions to this, it's almost sacrilegious anymore under the sun. We even use the word compassion as a masquerade for our own self-indulgence and pleasure. How many times have we said and justified an abortion out of compassion for that poor child who would be born into a poverty-stricken area and have no chance for a meaningful life? Interestingly enough, the word meaningful used again. Or the child who has a difficulty, a mental or a physical challenge, and it wouldn't be fair to bring that child into the world. We use the word compassion. Are we not really saying that this is a matter of pleasure and self-indulgence? Or grandma, the old person, who now we say is, well, she would be better off if she were gone. So we creep in this idea of euthanasia. Is that not just avoiding pain and looking to pleasure? How many of us want to be burdened with grandma anymore? Even accomplishing projects, even some of the greatest projects, we may get some satisfaction out of them, but in the long run, under the sun, if that's all there is, what happens in the end? We're not there to see them. We're not there to enjoy them. And he lists 12 things here, real quickly, in chapter 2. He lists laughter as being vanity under the sun, pleasures, wine, having folly, making great works, planting vineyards and gardens and parks, making pools for himself. These would be water pools that were beautiful. He even bought male and female slaves. He had great possessions and herds. Even the gathering of silver and gold, having singers for his amusement, and many concubines. Short-term pleasures, maybe. Long-term meaning, nothing. In other words, what he concludes, he says, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I expended in doing it. And here's that word again. And behold, well, what do you know? All was vanity in the striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. He does all these things, and guess what? He's still the same person as he was before he did any of them. Remember the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Where are they today? These great and wonderful, beautiful works. Gone. Only found in history books. You remember the World Trade Center. Where is that Tower of Babylon today? Gone. The only place you find it is on the old photographs of the skyline of New York City. Just a memory. Then he goes on in verse 12. He talks about living wisely, and what he means there is living a prudent lifestyle, managing your money, doing things that are considered prudent in the day-to-day goings-on of life. Verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. Wisdom in life, and living life frivolously. That's what he's talking about here. For what can the man who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. What's he mean by that? The man who comes after the king. The next one in line. What can he do? Only what's already been done. What's already been done? The king before him died. What's he going to do? He may fool around with stuff, the stuff of life, but he's going to die. Now, it's interesting that he makes this comment, because you remember who was the man who came after the king, King Solomon. It was Rehoboam. You remember that guy in our Old Testament? And who was Rehoboam? He was the king under which the entire kingdom of Israel fell apart. The northern kingdom broke away, and they broke away, and they were eventually run over and disappeared. They were gone completely. Only the southern kingdom remained, and it struggled, as you know, into captivity and out again. But the ironic part almost is, why did the northern kingdom go? Why did the one who succeeded the king fail under the sun? He's the one that didn't take advice. Do you remember? He had people come into him because his father was claimed to be so difficult on the people. And he was going to take advice. And first he had the wise men, the older men, the men with wisdom and knowledge and experience under their belt. And what did they say to him? I just read this a couple hours ago, and it just blew my mind. They said that you were to be a servant king, and that was wisdom for your people. And you know what he did? He threw that wisdom away. He took the wisdom of his young friends who said, squeeze it out of them a little more. You can get more out of your people. And Rehoboam was the one under whom the kingdom of Israel fell apart. He says, then I saw that there is more to gain in wisdom than there is in folly. He's admitting the fact that if you live wisely, it's probably going to be better for you under the sun in this life than if you live in folly. And yet, he says, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. That's what he's just said. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. This was the cry of Job in many chapters in him. You live, but we all die. We all come to the same end under the sun. When you're dead, what he's saying is here, when you're dead, you're dead. And in verse 17, for I hated my life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity under the sun, and a striving after the wind. He compared the fool who lives his life foolishly with the guy who lives his life prudently. And he's saying, yes, in this life, maybe the prudent guy comes out a little bit ahead. But he says they both die. The fool's a fool living life frivolously. And really, the real question is, who is the fool? If the end is the same for both of them under the sun, who is the fool? Maybe the fool, as far as under the sun, was wiser than the circumspect man who lived with some wisdom in his day-to-day life. And finally, we come to the final observation which Koheleth is making, and this is the observation of labor or toil, work, industriousness, let's call it. And I'll make an observation like I did a minute ago about one of the other categories, and that is, in my opinion, industriousness is the great American idol in the West and in America. Success under the sun, building bigger, better, accomplishing, accumulating, the American idol. What does he say here? I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. He's productive only to leave it to somebody else. And he's saying, what is this all about? He's basically saying, is man simply a cog in the social wheel of a blind journey? Is that all it's about? You remember my tract that I read a little bit of last week, where I said, trying to get people to understand, what is life about? Who am I? Why am I here? Am I here just to work, to provide for my family, maybe even to help other people? But even if I do that, what happens then? Does it just pass on to them, and they work, provide for their family, and help other people? And does this wheel just keep going round and round, which is what Koheleth was observing? Is there any meaning in that? I'm coming to an end now, folks. So under the sun, Koheleth says, toil creates despair. And it should, if that's all there is. It should create despair. And that would be a warning to us. That would be a red flag for us. Something isn't right. Wisdom, knowledge, and skill. And all we do is leave it to someone else. And not only does he say that, verse 21, he says, this is also vanity, and it's a great evil. The preacher observing these things says it's not just vanity that we're talking about, meaninglessness that we're talking about. But if all you do is toil and toil and toil, and then you leave it to somebody else, there's an evil in that. I think he's talking about the whole scheme of things under the sun. And I think he's also talking about the individual who devotes his life to that. It's more than meaningless. It has an element of evil. And then he goes on, I love this one, verse 23. He says, even in the night, his heart does not rest. So here's the man who's anxious, he's earning, he's toiling, and the guy can't even sleep at night, basically what he's saying. Bonhoeffer puts it this way. Jesus said that we weren't to be anxious. Bonhoeffer says, earthly possessions dazzle our eyes and delude us into thinking that they can provide security and freedom from anxiety. Yet all the time, they are the very source of all anxiety. If our hearts are set on them, our reward is an anxiety whose burden becomes intolerable. Anxiety creates its own treasures, and they in turn beget further care. When we seek for security in possessions, we are trying to drive out care with care, and the net result is the precise opposite of our anticipation. Fetters which bind us to our possessions prove to be cares, more cares, in and of themselves. We want to solve our problems with more possessions, and all we do is create more problems and more cares under the sun. So his conclusion about hard work under the sun is in, he says in verse 24, there's nothing better. He said, okay, you're working, you're under the sun. He said, there's nothing better, if that's all there is, for a person that he should eat and drink and find some enjoyment in this toil that he's doing. This also, I say, is from the hand of God. And of course it is. Even the eating and drinking and the toil is from the hand of God. For apart from God, who can eat or who can have any enjoyment? And then here is an important sentence which we looked at last week. He says this, for to the one who pleases God, that is the one who lives under God, the one who lives under the one who made the sun, the one who pleases God, to that person God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, and notice the word he uses, to the sinner, the person that doesn't live under God, whose God doesn't take what God pours into life as meaningful, to the sinner, he has given the business of what? The same old thing, gathering and collecting, collecting and gathering, piling stuff up, piling stuff up. So let me end here with a summary. What about the self-indulgent, the prudent living, the pursuit of wisdom, and the hard work in life under the sun? In a secular materialist worldview, it has absolutely no meaning. Cursed to simply gather and collect stuff. But under God, under the one who made the sun, everything is given meaning because and only because it exists in relation to and for the purposes of God. We are called to be those who please God, as the preacher says. And to do that, we are to live our daily lives seeking His will and glorifying Him in everything and being righteous before Him by trusting in Him. I have something by Bonhoeffer, but I'm not going to keep you any longer. I'll read it next week. I'll bring us to date and read it next week. Bonhoeffer basically says, we glorify God by accepting the gifts that He gives us every day, just as a sparrow. God makes a sparrow and He sees everyone fall. We accept His free gifts to us, and we trust in Him for our sustenance and our meaning and our purpose. So that gives us something to think about. Again, this is to help us sort out the lies, and to some extent, that we are fed by our culture and by our own selfish and hungry hearts, and to help us live lives that are meaningful under God. So let me pray. Dear Lord, these can seem like tough lessons for us, but we thank You that we have had someone who in His wisdom had the wisdom to look from a bird's eye point of view and to see the folly and the uselessness of trying to live a life, a day-to-day life, a life of a believer, trying to live life divorced from the meaning which You pour into everything in our lives. From the time we wake up in the morning, to the things we eat for breakfast, to the careers we make, to the choice of a spouse, to the place we live. All of that has meaning when it's lived in relationship to You and lived to give You glory. Help us to understand that, God. Help us to go out of here today with a sensitivity that may even be a little burdensome during the week, but a sensitivity that sits on our shoulder and says, what does God have in mind for this? What is His purpose for this? Where does He fit in to this thing or this place or this person? And help us to live in response to that, to be living to Your glory. Not just under the sun, but living under You, God, the one who made the sun. Living with purpose, indeed almost reckless, abandoned purpose, to look to You and You only for why we're here and what we should do and why it matters. To give You glory in everything, to transform our daily lives. And I suppose if that happens, Lord, we will automatically be witnesses for You and Your kingdom. Lord, thank You for this gathering tonight. Bless us as we leave. And we say this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who truly lived meaningful life. And what a meaningful life it was. In His name we pray. Amen.